You'll take up your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. I'm going to be reading to you from verses 50 to 53. Matthew 27, verse 50. These are the last moments on the cross. And we read there, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for grace, as always, to read and know and understand your word and the implications thereof for our lives, as we seek your glory in this world and await the next one. In Jesus' name, amen. It's become a common Christian tradition, not a bad one, not a required one, but just a common one, for on Easter Sunday morning to greet one another with the words, "Christ is risen," to which the response is, "He is risen indeed." It is a suitable declaration of our faith in what the Lord has done and who he is. It is also, however, a binding statement upon oneself, because in so acknowledging, you are acknowledging Christ as God and King and Judge of the living and the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is and who was and is to come. So if you say those words, you are either affirming a very great faith that you already have, or you are condemning yourself by acknowledging him without bowing to him. The scriptures are very clear on who Christ is and how it is that we are saved from the judgment that is to come. Revelation, and I'll read you these words, you need to turn there, but it speaks of a future day in which there's a great white throne and him who is seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky flee away, and no place is found for them. And John writes, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And there is much more that could be said there. But we see this vision of the future in which the risen Christ is upon this throne of judgment, and in which he exercises that authority that is being afforded, given to him, that he naturally has to judge the nations, to judge all people. There's one throne, there's one judge. All people will be there across all time. There are two outcomes, either heaven or hell, and there's one way to be saved. There's one hope, because the one God who has come into the world has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and has accomplished that work of the cross for those that are to be saved. And the fate of every person across time and history, yesterday, today, and forever, every man and woman and boy and girl, depends on where you stand before this one God who is on this throne. It is the greatest event in history, and you must be ready for it. The end of this age and the beginning of a new one, and your response to the work of the cross. So we're going to look at just two simple points with subpoints as we look at this text, to recap, to remind ourselves of what the death of Christ accomplished in some ways, not the totality of everything that we could be saying, and to look at what the resurrection means as well, but specifically in this passage, the resurrection of the saints that are mentioned there. So my first point is just simply this: the death of Christ shatters, and there's a lot of things that it shatters. Children, you know what the word shatter means? It means to smash to smithereens. It means to break into little pieces. It happens quickly. It happens violently. It's like when you kick a ball through a window. There's this loud crashing, smashing, shattering, and what is broken cannot be rebuilt. Well, the death of Jesus Christ was an event of just such significance, producing sudden and irreversible outcomes. Of course, without the resurrection of Christ, there'd be no hope for us, and we'll talk about that as well later on. But I want us to consider the implications of Jesus' dying first, which was a very great victory all by itself, and shown to be such even before he was raised. When upon that cross, Jesus gave up his spirit, verse 50, when he voluntarily chose to die as the sin bearer, as the substitute, as the only hope of mankind, when he did that, verse 51, he shattered temple worship. That ancient barrier, that curtain within the temple between the holy place and the most holy place, that obstacle, that veil between God and man that stood as a symbol of separation between the holiness of the Almighty and the unrighteousness of these creatures, humanity, you and me, that great curtain was torn in two, torn apart and open. And it was, and still is, as powerful a demonstration as can possibly be made, that the way to God is open, and that the old sacrificial systems of Judaism were at an end. That never again would men and women and boys and girls have to approach God through any other sacrifice, through any other high priest, through any other way, because there's this one way in Christ that has been opened. And what a pitiful sight it must have been in the 40 or so years after Jesus' death, before the temple was eventually destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. What a miserable sight it must have been to see the temple authorities trying to stitch that curtain back together and to rehang it, to try and to put up this barrier between God and man once more. But Christ has torn it apart. And so too, you may cast behind you popes and priests and Hebrew roots movements and Old Testament ceremonies and washings and any so-called power brokers between man and God, any so-called man of God that opens the way. You don't need that, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Then, still verse 51, we see that the earth itself was shattered. Not in its entirety, of course, otherwise we wouldn't be there, but inasmuch as that God sent an earthquake, shaking the ground beneath their feet, causing rocks to split, it is at one and the same time a display of God's presence and of his wrath. That's how the Bible uses earthquakes in this imagery, the presence of God and the wrath of God. And when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, the earth convulsed, it heaved, and it was creation itself attesting to the greatness of this event. In verse 52, Jesus also shattered the power of death. We'll come back to this later, but you see how the tombs were opened, split apart, crumbled to dust, laid bare, and many were soon raised to life. What a scene it must have been. Now, every grave in Maitland Cemetery boasts of the permanence of death. It claws back into earth the body of dust that came from it. But now Christ triumphs over the grave. And more than that, he shattered satanic ambition while doing it. Hebrews 2 tells us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." No longer can Satan count death as a victory in his hateful schemes to destroy the image of God, the image bearers of God. No longer can Satan tyrannize man with that dark and fearful tomb, not for those who have hope in Christ. Because of the cross, as the Puritan Matthew Henry says, death to the Christian is but sleep to the body, and the grave, the bed he sleeps in. This is the hope that we have. Then Christ is also shattering the nations, rebellious nations, because of his death. Revelation 5, we read it pretty often. But do you remember what achievement shows the worthiness of Christ to open the scroll bearing those seals, the seals of vengeance, those seals of wrath upon his enemies? Do you remember what is sung to Jesus Christ in the heavenly places as he takes that scroll? They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seal, for you were slain." It is the fact of Jesus' dying that is held out to us as proof positive of his right to judge the nations. It even describes him there as appearing like a lamb that was slain. So as a consequence of the glory that he won on the cross, Jesus enacts a series of devastating judgments upon the world as he snaps open each of those seals. And we read of bloodshed and conquest and sword and famine and pestilence. Christ is shattering the nations by his power. But before we get to that theme of resurrection, which is integral to the same truths and doctrine, let me add one last point of shattering, for by that cross, Jesus also shatters all human pride and self-righteousness. The perfect, innocent, righteous Son of the living God, who is himself God, submitted himself to the shame and the agony of the cross, taking the wrath that was due to others. And if for no other reason, this should be enough to silence the ridiculous, the absurd, the self-deluded claim that I'm not a bad person. Tell that to Christ, the only truly good person who hung there drenched in his own blood. Tell him you don't need forgiveness. Tell him that your heart and your motives and your desires and your thoughts and your words and your living is of such pureness, of such excellence, that you don't need him. Of course, some will do exactly that. And they will downplay their sin. They will say, well, I know I'm not perfect. I know I make a few mistakes, but I do my best, and that's enough. They can say that. But the bloody, hideous face of Christ on that cross is testimony that all such boasting is evil. Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow on in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Self-righteousness, boasting, pride, arrogance cannot stand in the light of that glory. You who defy God, who exalt yourselves, who contend endlessly with others, defending your name, may this Jesus Christ shatter your arrogance. For that is what the cross does to us all. But that brings us to the second major point of the text, which is the life of Christ. Well, beg your pardon, I changed the titles here. The life of Christ as it leads to the resurrection of others, the resurrection of these saints. Verses 52 to 53 tell us quite plainly that as a direct consequence of Jesus' work, there was more than one resurrection that Easter Sunday morning. And that surprises a lot of people, probably including many here today. Some of you may have never read this before, this verse tucked away in Matthew 27, but it is so. And what are we to make of this? So let me start by clearing some things up so we're not distracted here. For starters, this is not saying that the earthquake churned up the ground and exposed dead bodies so that they appeared to many. And it is not saying that the apostles were asleep and the earthquake woke them up and then they appeared to everyone wandering around. I've actually read both of those rather bizarre interpretations. Rather, it is simply telling us that many believers, those who had previously died, who had fallen asleep, is the way the Bible euphemistically puts it, they are now raised as well. And they are called saints, not meaning a special class of people in heaven with superpowers and the ability to answer prayer, but rather meaning ordinary believers, those who trust in the Lord. Saints means holy. Holy means set apart. The saints, then, are the ones that God has set apart for himself, cleansing them of sin, making them righteous in his sight, making them holy. They are the saints. Christians are the saints of God. So many of them are raised. But why is this significant? Why is this important? And if it is important, why isn't more said about it? Why doesn't Matthew make more of this and tell us more detail? Well, the first thing we see is that this event is important, but less important than the resurrection of Christ, which is where the Bible fixes our attention. I mean, we read about these saints being raised on Easter Sunday morning, and all sorts of questions leap into our mind. And only for every question that we are tempted to ask, the Bible is pleased to answer by deflecting our attention back onto the Son. Who are these saints? Not important. Look at Christ. How do people react when they saw them? Not important. Look at Christ. How long did they live after they were raised? Not important. Look at Christ. Oh, what did the Sadducees and the Pharisees say when they saw them? Are you still asking questions? It's not important. Look at Christ. So look again at the text. In giving us the account of Christ's death, it briefly mentions the raising of many saints. When, according to verse 53, they came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection. And that probably does not mean that they were raised on the Friday and then sat around for 2 days in the tomb before exiting, though you could argue that if you so liked. But more likely, they are mentioned here at this point in the narrative to establish the connection with what was going on, the whole events of the cross and the resurrection, but they are quickly forgotten and passed over. They're not returned to later on so as not to distract us, not to overshadow the source of resurrection life, namely Jesus himself. This is why verse 53 reads almost as an afterthought, almost as an aside. And then immediately verse 54 just carries along and fixates our attention back on Christ. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then follows the burial of Christ, and then follows in chapter 28 the detailed account of his resurrection. So as far as the gospel narrative is concerned, all of our questions about these saints are unimportant. Look rather at Christ. That's what it's doing for us. But that's not to say that the event itself is unimportant. Of course, it's not. It's incredibly important. This event is important because, secondly, it shows Christ's power to save to the utmost those who trust in him. That's the sort of phraseology we read in Hebrews 7, or think of Philippians 1, where it talks of he who began a good work will bring it to completion. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he says it well again. He says, "These saints that arose were the present trophies of the victory of Christ's cross over the powers of death, which he thus made a show of openly." In other words, look what I'm doing. Look how I'm raising even the dead. "Having by death destroyed him that had the power of death, Jesus thus led captivity captive and gloried in these retaken prizes, fulfilling that scripture, 'I will ransom them from the power of the grave.'" End quote. Did you get what he's saying there? Jesus didn't come to inspire works of charity. He didn't come to motivate good works. He didn't come to be an example for social work or social justice. He didn't come to fix a handful of problems in a narrow strip of the Middle East for a few brief years before moving on. No, he came to save his bride and in so doing win glory for himself. He came to die for the sins of those who have put their hope and faith in him. He came to redeem from sin and the curse and judgment and death itself all those who put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in themselves, and put all their hope in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So on that first Easter morning, when these many saints rose from these open tombs, it was a glorious foretaste of the future. It was a sweet glimpse of what is yet to come. After Jesus rose, these previous generations of saints rose. Perhaps from thousands of years before, perhaps from across the history of the Jewish nation, perhaps just from the last few years, and those that died in Jesus' lifetime. Faces familiar with the citizens of Jerusalem, a new wave of people like Lazarus, whom they knew. But whoever they were, they arose, and they appeared to many, bearing witness that this Jesus Christ is truly the one with power over life and death. But they were dead. Their bodies were rotten, they were decayed, they were shriveled, they were bones, they were dust. But by the power of Jesus Christ, they were reconstituted and made alive. And their faith in him was vindicated. And Jesus got what he paid for. He won glory. He's reclaiming those that the grave has taken. And he is demonstrating his right and authority as judge of both the living and the dead. Then thirdly and finally, this event is important because it shows that believers across all the ages, Old Testament, New Testament today, are saved under the same covenant. Please understand this. No one has ever been saved apart from this cross. Not any of the Old Testament believers. Not Enoch, who walked with God. Not Elijah, who rose in chariots of fire. Not Moses, the most humble man on earth. Not Noah, the most righteous. Not Job, the most long-suffering. Not Abraham, the friend of God. Not David, a man after God's own heart. And not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we transition into the New Testament. No one was saved by their own righteousness. Not when all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one was saved by keeping the law, by being born into a certain family or ethnic group, by trying hard, by being sincere, by having a few religious habits, by feeling spiritual, feeling as if everything is okay. No one, not ever. This cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that followed for our justification, these events are the sole basis for the salvation of anyone, anywhere, at any time, ever. No other religion will save the human soul from the wrath that is to come and the great white throne of judgment upon which Christ now sits. For he is God Almighty. Says John, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that is what this resurrection of many saints in verse 53 is showing us. It shows us that even those who died before the events of the cross, even before there was ever a gospel proclaimed by the apostles, even those saints are entirely dependent upon the grace of God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Their resurrection is tied to his death and resurrection. And that doesn't mean that everyone was saved. Not everyone was raised to life, as we even see here. In fact, the vast majority of that ancient world and this present one did not look with faith upon the promises of God and are not confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And they died in their sins, and they are still dying in their sins. And hell is a very real place, and it is a very just place because sin is justly punished by the holy God. Yet for those who by God's grace will confess their wickedness and put all their hope in this Jesus Christ crucified in the flesh upon the cross and raised from the tomb, for such people there is mercy, there is hope, there is the forgiveness of sins. And that's where we're going to leave it today. Christ shattered the temple, the earth, death, Satan's schemes, the nations, and the pride of all mankind. And in his resurrection, he is vindicated in all of his claims about who he is and what he has done. And he gives life to all who will trust in him, eternal life, hope beyond the grave. And is established as the only way of salvation. Recognized as the only way of salvation. God was not saving people in one way in the Old Testament and in a different way in the New Testament and an entirely new way in our sophisticated 21st century smartphone world. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our life. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, Our richest gains we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast, save in the death of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to his blood. Not the labor of our hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could our zeal no respite know, could our tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or we die. And when before the throne we stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, our lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen.